The Bible is an amazing book. It breaks many of the laws of literature that we deem most important, yet it towers like a giant above the best writings that men have been able to produce and remains, after centuries of time, the world's bestseller. One of the laws of acceptable writing is, don't insult your readers, at least not seriously. Yet this book tells men that they are sinners by nature and by practice, under the condemnation of a just and holy God. And millions have found that this is the very first lesson we need to learn, and the first step to salvation and peace of heart and mind. On the other hand, a good writer should not mention, certainly should not name himself too often in his writings. Yet God mentions himself 9 times here in the first 3 verses of 2 Corinthians 1, 10 times in the first 2 sentences, think of it. Yet no one reading these verses ever seems to think how much he speaks of himself. At least that thought never occurred to me, and I've never heard anyone express the opinion, for it seems perfectly natural to read what we do in those first 3 verses of 2 Corinthians 1. Next, this chapter is filled with so much comfort and joy. Paul opens with his God-given declaration, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then immediately he breaks out into a glad doxology. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. What comfort and joy there is in true Christianity, beloved. You don't find much to be really happy about in most radio and TV broadcasts, do you? Or in the daily newspapers? No, the media are giving us mostly bad news and sad news and discouraging news. And then a comedian is engaged to tell jokes and make the people laugh for a while and forget their troubles. My father, as some of you know, was a comedian in the Netherlands. But after he came to know Christ, he often testified, while making others laugh, he himself was sick at heart. But as we learn the riches of God's grace, this changes, surely should change, for we have come to know the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. This is why among true Christians, both the weddings and the funerals are so different. How often I have noticed that through nearly 50 years of serving Christ. Just yesterday, I talked with a Christian believer who had lost his wife just a few days ago. After many years of suffering with cancer, I should say many months of suffering with cancer, of course he felt the loss. But it was evident that underneath there was deep gratitude and profound joy. He knew the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, and was drinking deep at this fountain. This is why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 that those who know Christ as their Savior sorrow not as others who have no hope. Beloved Christian friend, God has given us much to be thankful for and to rejoice over, and we should be happy, grateful people. If the world doesn't see happiness in us, where are they going to see it? A comedian might make them laugh, but they can't give true joy and happiness. And joy is infinitely more precious than fun. But if God is to us the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, what does this mean about him? Well, it surely means that he loves us with all his heart. Remember, the Bible says that all the stars and planets of this great universe were made or created by the word of God. He spoke and caused them to come into being. The psalmist speaks of the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, and calls it the work of his fingers. And 2 Peter 3:5 says, by the word of God were the heavens made. And of course, the Genesis record says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And beloved, that is far more reasonable to believe than all the harebrained theories, all the foolish suppositions that the evolutionists have tried to palm off as fact. But the thing I'm getting at is that while God simply spoke myriads of worlds into space, he could do no such thing to save us. Here a moral matter is involved. It would not be right of God to bless sinners. He must justly punish sin. This is why it took the death of Christ to save us, as at Calvary he, the Creator, died in agony and disgrace to pay the penalty for our sins. So this makes believers very precious to God and to Christ. Already we occupy a position before God in Christ. He sees us now not in our miserable selves, but in Christ, his beloved Son. This is why Ephesians 1:6 says that we have been made accepted in the Beloved One, and why Colossians 2:9 says, ye are complete in him. This is our position, I say, before God. And there's more. For practically, experientially, we believers have a very blessed relationship to Christ. In Ephesians 5:25, God says that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And to these same Corinthians, in this very letter that we're studying, in 2 Corinthians 11:2, he says, I have espoused you to one husband, that you may present yourselves as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul's great message, beloved, was one of love and grace, that Christ loved us very deeply and wants us for himself. Years ago, some hymn writer put it well when he said, near to God, so very near, nearer I cannot be. For in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. Dear to God, so very dear, dearer I could not be. For in the person of his Son, I am as dear as he. So, more precious to God and to Christ than all creation, we have much to rejoice about. Now, another thing I noticed in this chapter is that Paul called his sufferings the sufferings of Christ. He says in 2 Corinthians 1:5, the sufferings of Christ abound in us. Notice, not sufferings for Christ, but the sufferings of Christ. He agrees with Colossians 1:24, where he says, I rejoice at my sufferings for you, and fill up that which remains of the sufferings of Christ. Now that's interesting. Christ had paid the full penalty for sin. What's this about further suffering? Well, true, Christ is now in heaven, forever blessed, never to suffer again. But that doesn't mean that he's loved and adored down here. Still, men blaspheme him on every street corner. And when you speak to them about Christ, there's a sudden hush, a cold, icy stare. And if you persist, they'll walk away or let you know that they don't like it. Why, beloved? Christ is no more welcome on earth now than when he was here. Still men despise and reject and hate him. But who suffers for it? Why, his faithful witnesses. Why did men hate and persecute Paul? They didn't hate and persecute Paul. They hated the Christ whom he witnessed to. They hated Christ and still do. When Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin and persecuted Christians, he wasn't hated by the world then. But when he himself became a Christian, then they went about to kill him. It's the same today. Our Lord said, because they are not of the world, but I have taken them out of the world, therefore the world hateth them. But Paul called this the fellowship of his suffering, and wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 1:29, unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. How little we have suffered for him. Doubtless this is because the church today is itself too much of the world and has not obeyed 2 Corinthians 6 to remain separate from it. Ah, beloved, love not the world. Its dazzling show conceals a snare of death. Even the greatest joy earth can bestow dies like a wasted breath. But the fellowship of Christ's suffering, bearing His suffering, brings us ever closer to Him, and no experience could be more blessed. I've received many sorrowful letters here at Berean Bible Society about suffering caused by sin. But those who are going through problems and opposition for making Christ known are invariably rejoicing in a sense of His nearness. Just before preparing this broadcast, I received a letter from a Christian brother who has truly given his all for Christ for some years. He writes, "I am sure God is working in the hearts of many, and I ask your prayers. It's hard being constantly opposed at work, but how blessed to know His fellowship and the joy and peace it brings." One other passage, really just a phrase in this chapter, touched my heart as I reread it. It's verse 11, helping together by prayer. God, of course, is sovereign and works all things after the counsel of His will, we read in Ephesians 1:11. But there's always the other side to that coin, for in His sovereignty He has appointed prayer. And prayer is surely not just a word. And here in this chapter He says that our prayers help, helping together by prayer. Not only do they bring us closer to God, but they help because they are heard by God, and He answers them in the way that is best for all concerned. Now, this fact is a very blessed truth to take in, beloved. When some Christian friend is in trouble and you pray and God answers, isn't it a blessing to know that you help? When you pray for that lost soul to whom you have witnessed and God saves him, isn't it good to know that you help? Not that you helped God, but you helped your friend as you asked God to save him, and God heard and answered. God says that the believer's prayers help. This is His word on it. That's the other side of the coin on the sovereignty of God, and both are true, beloved. Many people play at prayer, but true, earnest supplication to God for others and for ourselves is a blessed thing. So this chapter has a great deal of help and comfort and joy in it. You will recall that when our Lord was on earth, He said in John 16:7, "If I depart, I will send the Comforter, another Comforter, to you." A comforter in Scripture is one called aside or alongside to help. Now, when Christ was on earth, He was a wonderful comforter to His disciples, but He couldn't be in two places at once. There were times when He wasn't with His disciples. When they were in the ship and He was on the mountaintop, remember, they ran into a storm and they didn't know what to do. But we never need to be in that position. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He can be with us all, this great Comforter, all the time, to help and encourage. This is why the Lord said, "It is expedient that I go away, expedient for you, so that I may send that other Comforter, the Holy Spirit." Thus, Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Isn't that wonderful? Let's come boldly in prayer to God, to the throne of grace, to find mercy and to help in time of need. That's a great phrase, grace to help when you need it. Now, this is why Romans 8:26 and 27 says, "We don't know what we should pray for as we should, but the Spirit Himself helps our infirmities." And then in verse 28, we find God working all things out for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So we believers should help each other by prayer. We should intercede for one another and help them in every way we can. Many of us can look back at the time when as young Christians we were very weak in the faith and needed other believers. How it helped, especially at that time to go to meetings where Christians gathered to study the Bible, to sing with them glad songs of salvation, and to join them in prayer. How this encouraged and strengthened us. Though I pray, my Christian friend, that you and I will more and more come into this blessed fellowship, the fellowship of helping one another, especially by prayer. When you think of something wrong your Christian friend has done, don't mention it to another. Don't say to another, you know what he did? We ought to pray for him. No, pray for him. Get down on your knees and ask God humbly, intercede for this man or this woman, this young person. Ask God to undertake for them, to bring them back again to the right way and into fellowship with him. Well, the time is almost gone, but my heart is burdened for you who do not know Christ as your Savior. Don't you want to know this joy that the world knows absolutely nothing about? All they know about, it seems, is fun. They don't know true joy. Oh, sometimes they come into some kind of a happiness. A man gets a gift of $100,000, or a will is left to him of several hundred thousand, and oh, he thinks he's really happy. But that money doesn't make him happy and cannot make him happy in the truest sense of the word. It can't give him the joy that the Bible speaks about, but Christ can. And beloved, I have been a Christian since I was 14 years old, and I am now 67. That's 53 years I have known Christ as my Savior, and I have often failed him, but I have never known him to fail me, never known him to be anything to me but a source of profound joy and a reason for deep, deep gratitude. Don't you want to know him? Remember how Christ in that high priestly prayer to his Father said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Modern psychologists have hoodwinked many a poor lost soul into thinking that what he needs is to know himself. In Christian colleges, some have insisted that the great reason for psychology is to know oneself. God says you can't know yourself. You'd better be careful you don't know what you may do under certain circumstances. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, he says. Who can know it? But this is life eternal, to know Christ, the only true God and Christ whom he sent. Do you know God? Do you know Christ? Why not trust Christ as the one who died for your sin right now? Cast yourself upon him. Lay your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, gloriously complete.